Well, folks, this morning we're going to continue in our series, Songs of the Season. And this morning we're going to be looking at Zechariah's Benedictus. Remember, Luke has introduced us to the gospel through a choir, two women, two men, and the heavenly host. And so today we're looking at one of the men. Last week we looked at one of the women. We looked at Mary and the Magnificat. Today we're looking at Zechariah's Benedictus. This week I went down to Caitlin's office to talk to her about something. I don't remember what I went down to talk to her about. I probably forgot on my way down to talk to her about whatever it was I was going to talk to her about. And she had this really cool rendition of Go Tell It on the Mountain playing. And she asked me, she said, "Hey, do you know who this is? Can you guess who it is?" And I had no clue. I am terrible at putting artists and songs together, and my guesses were way off. And it's one of the things I don't do well is remember who wrote what and who's singing what. But I always like hearing about the author of the songs, the people who are singing those songs. I don't know if you do, but I really like that. Sometimes it tells the story behind that song. So Caitlin told me a little bit about these guys who were singing this song. They were a trio of brothers from Oklahoma. Hanson. I've never heard of them, all right? But apparently, back in the mid to late 90s, they were the preteen girls thought they were the big stuff, you know? Well, back in the mid to late 90s, I wasn't a preteen girl. I was never a preteen girl. And so I never thought they were big stuff. Anyway, that got me to thinking about this song that we're looking at today. I know some of you have comments you might want to make right now, but don't. Anyway, got me to thinking about this song we're going to be looking at today. Zechariah, he's about as far away from a boy band as you can get, but he still teaches us a lot. So let me introduce you a little bit to Zechariah, the author of the song we're looking at today. Zechariah was a priest. He was the father of John the Baptist, and he's actually the first person mentioned in connection with the Christmas story in Luke's gospel. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous people. They were God-honoring people who had no children. They were well past childbearing years. As part of his, now I said he was a priest, so as part of his priestly duty in the temple, he was chosen to enter the holy place to burn incense before the Lord. In Scripture, all throughout the Bible, many times incense is often associated with prayer. David prayed this in Psalm 141. He said, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." You know what incense does, right? It fills the room. It has an aroma. It enters the nostrils. You know, crime scene investigators say that the sense of smell can recall memories and details like no other. So incense is one of those deep abiding things in our prayer life. And in his vision of heaven, John the apostle saw the elders in the book of Revelation gathered around the throne of God. And he said this, he said, they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. What a beautiful picture. So as Zechariah the priest was offering incense in the temple, in Luke 1:10, we read, all the assembled worshipers were outside praying. The altar of incense can be seen as a symbol of the prayers of God's people. Our prayers ascend to God as the smoke of the incense ascends in the sanctuary. As the incense was burned with fire from the altar of burnt offering, our prayers must be kindled with the grace of heaven. The fact that the incense was always burning means that we should always be praying. The Apostle Paul explains it to us this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To be in constant communication with God the Father. The altar of incense was holy to the Lord and was atoned for with the blood of the sacrifice. And listen, it's the blood of Christ applied to our hearts that allows our prayers to be acceptable to God. Our prayers are holy not because of us and what we've done or the words we string together, but they're holy because of Jesus' sacrifice and therefore they're pleasing to God. While he was ministering in the temple, Zechariah was visited by an angel. The angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that he and Elizabeth, his wife, had been chosen by God to have a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's in verse 17. They were to consecrate their son as a servant of God and were to name him John. Now, although this was great news to Zechariah, he didn't initially believe the angel. He questioned. He objected that this could be possible because they were so old. And because of Zechariah's unbelief, Gabriel told him that he would be rendered mute until the baby was born. And Zechariah was immediately unable to speak. And when he came out of the temple, he had to communicate with hand gestures, like sign language. The people gathered outside the temple praying understood that he had seen a vision of some kind. And Zechariah went home, and everything happened just as the angel had said. Elizabeth, in her old age, became pregnant. Now, I know some of you ladies, if your husband came home and couldn't talk for a whole year, that might be a happy day. But let me ask you this. What do you think would be the first thing you'd say if you'd not been able to talk for an entire year? Just imagine, what would be the first thing that would come out of your mouth if you had been silent for an entire year? Well, the next time Zechariah is mentioned is after the birth of his son. And on the day of his circumcision, Elizabeth said they were going to name the baby John. But the people who were there opposed that. They said, no, no one in the family had the name John. So they went to Zechariah and they said, hey, what is your son's name going to be? And he couldn't speak, so he wrote on a tablet, John. And verse 64 says, immediately his mouth was open, and I love this language right here, his tongue set free. It was bound, and he began to speak, praising God. That's the first thing he did when he could speak, is he praised God. How many of us would do that? Hopefully all of us. The first words out of Zechariah's mouth were words of praise, a benedictus. The benedictus was no doubt formed in Zechariah's heart during his long months of silence. Once he could speak, his lips overflowed with praise to God. Maybe that's not what you would expect. But listen, Zechariah teaches us something huge here. Like Zechariah, our lives should be a benedictus to God in earshot of people. Our lives should be a song of praise to God in earshot of all people. Zechariah, when he broke out singing this song, he wasn't singing it for the people gathered around, but they were there. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And follow me down to verse 79. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Huge word. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Huge word. For us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. Huge statement. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Now he's singing to his son. This is his lullaby to John. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Our lives should be a benedictus to God in the earshot of people. Zechariah's song is solely for God. That's who he's singing to, and to his son John, because of what God has done. He is singing his benedictus, and all those gathered around are all those who are in earshot, and they are welcome to listen in on one of the most beautiful songs ever. But it's not for them. It's not even for us. It's for God and the joy in his son. Just like Mary's Magnificat, the songs of the season are all about worshiping God. The word benedictus, like Magnificat, comes from the Latin, and it means blessed or wish well. And like the Magnificat, we don't use it because of tradition. We use it because it is accurate. The first word of this song by Zechariah is the Greek word eulogetas, and it means praise. That's what it means. But in the New Testament, it's never used to praise men. Never. It's solely reserved. This word, eulogetas, it is never used to praise men. It's always used to praise the Trinity. Now, Zechariah's praises God in the earshot of other people, and he does so because he's understood the real meaning of Christmas. It's revealed to him what the birth of the Savior will mean. Most of us know that Christmas is about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. However, it's easy to get caught up in the cultural distractions of the holiday and turn Jesus off from time to time. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be with family or wanting it to snow on Christmas Day or decorating your home or giving gifts to other people. But the real meaning of Christmas is an urgent matter. And it's not midnight shopping on Christmas Eve. That's not the urgent matter. The urgent matter of Christmas is summed up in one word, salvation. It's summed up in salvation. Salvation is the theme of Zechariah's Benedictus. Salvation is the reason Jesus came. He mentions redemption in verse 68. He mentions salvation in 69, 71, and 77. And he mentions being rescued in verse 74. And because of salvation, our lives should be a benedictus to God in the earshot of other people. So, how do we live our lives like a benedictus? How do we live a benedictus to God in the earshot of others? Well, first of all, we live it out this way. We live by living like we belong to God. Do you live like you belong to God? Do you live your life in such a way that others around you know without a doubt that you belong to God? Or do you have to tell them? Is it something you have to speak? Or can they just tell by the way you live? We should live our lives like we belong to God. Salvation is God's. He gives it to us. The Benedictus is unmistakable in this. God sought us out. We didn't go looking for him. He came to us. He saw our helplessness. He saw our hopelessness. And he took pity on us. And he came down to meet our need in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we enter into a relationship with God, our lives change. We don't change and then come to God. Now, that's what a lot of people try to do. A lot of people want to change their life, and then I'll come to God. I ain't ready to come. I need to change this. I need to change that, and then I'll come. No, come to God. He will change you. When you have a real experience with God, a real experience, not a lip service experience, not one caught up in emotion, but when you sit down and you have an encounter with God, and you start to become transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you start to desire something greater, and you accept the gift of Jesus Christ on your life, God starts to do a change in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only through the Holy Spirit that we are able to make that transformation. So many people get caught up in trying to change themselves. Folks, it doesn't happen that way. We come and lay our lives as a sacrifice down to God, and the Holy Spirit starts the transforming work. We desire that change. God has given us some very clear instructions in His Word as to how we are to live for Him. Now, don't look at this as a checklist. It's not what this is about. Once we encounter the Holy Spirit, there are things we desire. There are things we want to do, not we have to do. There's a difference, and you know the difference. You know the difference. But the things we want to do include the command to love one another. That's the Gospel of John. That's what it's all about. It's the call to follow Jesus at the cost of denying ourselves, our own desires. That's what Jesus calls us to in Matthew 16. It's the encouragement to care for the poor and the needy. That's what James tells us real faith looks like in James 1:27. And the warning not to fall into sinful behaviors like those who don't know God. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 is about. Jesus summed up a life lived for God in one statement. When a teacher of the law asked him the most important commandment, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "There is no commandment greater than these." Why? Because when you truly love, you have a desire to please. You don't feel forced. You're not manipulated. It's a desire born out of the growth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Jesus' prayer at his crucifixion sheds some light on our purpose. Referring to believers, he prayed this. He said, "I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." A life lived for God glorifies God. We pursue God with our entire being, heart, soul, mind, strength. We abide in Christ and therefore act like Him by loving others. In doing that, we bring glory to His name and also enjoy the relationship for which we are originally created. Those who wish to live for God must seek Him in His Word. We must seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit to apply the Word to our lives. Living for God means giving up ourselves and desiring God's will over our will. As we draw near to God and come to know Him more, His desires will more naturally become our desires. As we mature, our desire to obey God's commands increases, and our love for Him increases. As Jesus said, if you love me, now you can say you love me, but if you love me, you'll obey my command to love God first, man second. I believe if we do this, then our lives will be a benedictus to God in the earshot of other people. We also live our benedictus to God in the earshot of others by serving God fearlessly. A lot of people get distracted. They think Christmas is about receiving gifts. It's what the commercials push, right? But the first Christmas was all about serving others. Zechariah says in verse 74 that God has rescued us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear. Do you see that in verse 74? To serve Him without fear. Some Christians think salvation is primarily about having their get-out-of-jail-free card. And once they have salvation, through accepting the work of Jesus on the cross, they think they're finished. Well, listen, folks, that's not the finish line. That's the starting line for a life of discipleship. That's where we begin. Because now we're talking about transforming. What we're talking about is taking an old life and taking it off and putting on a new life. We're talking about changing old habits into new habits. We're talking about changing one old mindset that was corrupted with the world and putting on a new mindset that's indwelled by the Word. And it's a process. It takes work. And we have to work out our salvation. It's not a one and done kind of thing. People who think they're saved but who live for themselves and ignore the needs of others are deceiving themselves. True salvation results in a holy life given over to serving our gracious God who has granted deliverance from the bondage of sin. Norman Vincent Peale, some of you know his works. He had a work called Courage. And in it, he tells the story of a Salvation Army captain, Captain Shaw, who served as a medical missionary to India. He served at a leper colony in India. And Peel says, when Shaw encountered some of the first lepers, in one particular case, here's the way he says, tears glistened in the eyes of Captain Shaw as he looked at three men before him. These three men were not just lepers. They were also bound with shackles on their ankles and cuffs on their wrists that sliced through their diseased skin, making every movement more painful than the last. Captain Shaw turned to the guard and said, "Please unfasten the chains." The guard said, "It isn't safe. These men are dangerous criminals as well as lepers." And Captain Shaw said he would take responsibility, for they had suffered enough, as he put his hand out and he took the keys. Then he knelt down on the ground and he tenderly removed the shackles and the cuffs and treated their bleeding wounds. About 2 weeks later, Captain Shaw had his first regret about freeing the criminals because he had to make an overnight trip and he dreaded leaving his wife and child behind. But his wife, who was also a Salvation Army officer, whose life was dedicated to God, she insisted that he go ahead and go. She wasn't afraid. Well, the next morning, when she went to the front door, she was startled. These three men, these three criminals, were on her steps. And one explained, "We know Dr. Go. We stay here all night so no harm come to you." This was how dangerous men responded to an act of love, to serve him freely out of gratitude. Folks, that should be our response to God's freeing us from the bondage of sin, to give our lives in holy service to him. This is how we can live our benedictus to God in earshot of other people. Finally, we live our benedictus to God in earshot of other people by walking with the Prince of Peace. I believe everyone wants peace. I don't believe anyone gets up going, "Boy, I can't wait for some turmoil today. I can't wait for that." No, we don't want to live lives of worry or anxiety or fear. We don't want any of that. We don't want fighting and quarreling, do we? If we do, we need to check ourselves. I'd say most of us, we want peace. Yet, very few people seem to find it. In the New Testament, the word peace comes from the Greek word eirene. And contrary to popular belief, peace is not primarily about relationships or attitude. You know what it's about? It's about a state, a mental state and an emotional state of rest and tranquility. Now, there are words used to talk about peace between each other. But this particular word, eirene, is about an emotional state of peace. That's what it's about. The Prince of Peace came to deliver an emotional, mental state of peace. A key focus of peace in the New Testament is the advent of Jesus Christ as announced by the angels. And we'll look at that coming up in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace, eirene, to those on whom his favor rests. Isaiah had predicted that Jesus the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. And listen to how Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. It's through Christ's work of justification that we can have peace with God. Listen to Romans 5, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through anything else, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And in Philippians 4, 7. It assures us that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that's that emotional peace, that's that mental peace. No matter what's going on around you, no matter what storms are brewing up, I have peace. We'll guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. God commands us to seek peace. He wants his children to live in peace, and we should make every effort to do what leads to peace. Of course, there are always people who don't desire peace. They just don't. But we're still to do our utmost to be at peace with them. As believers, we have an obligation to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, not the contempt of Satan. This means we have the choice to trust God's promises or to rely on ourselves and reject the peace he offers. Jesus gave his disciples peace based on the truth that he has come to overcome the world. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So if we're walking with the Prince of Peace, allowing the Spirit of God to rule in our lives, then we will naturally experience his peace. In our sinful state, we are enemies with God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are restored to a relationship of peace with God. This is the deep, abiding peace between our hearts and our Creator that cannot be taken away, and the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's work as the Prince of Peace. But Christ's sacrifice provides more for us than an eternal peace. It also allows us to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, the helper who promises to guide us. The Holy Spirit will manifest himself in us by having us live in ways we couldn't possibly live on our own strength, in our own way. It's a reflection of his presence in us. And when we have peace with God, it can't help but spill over into our relationships with other people. Listen, the world will continue, and we have seen that time and again. The world will continue to have wars. Churches will continue to have conflicts, unfortunately. People will continue to be mean and nasty to each other. Families will continue to hurt each other until Jesus comes to establish true, lasting peace. But God will give his peace to those who trust in him. And all the stuff going on in the world around us cannot impact that peace we have with him. Jesus took the punishment of our sin and has made it possible for us to have peace with God. Once his peace rules in our hearts, we're able to share that peace with others. We become publishers of peace. We become ministers of reconciliation. We live our benedictus to God in earshot of other people. I want you to imagine for just a moment what your benedictus to God is proclaiming to the people in earshot of your life. What is your benedictus to God proclaiming to the people living in earshot of your life? Are they hearing your desperate need of a Savior each and every day? And in turn, are they realizing they too are in desperate need of a Savior? Or would they think that salvation can come under their own strength? What is your benedictus to God? Listen, I want you to be aware of this. People are listening. They're listening to your benedictus. Does your benedictus to God point to people? Point people to a selfish or a selfless life? Does your benedictus to God show people peace or restlessness? Does it show them peace or strife? Does it show them peace or quarreling? Are you living your benedictus to God in a manner that gives glory to Him? Because listen, you are living your benedictus to God in earshot of people. What song are they hearing?